Now this last week in the office on Friday, Faye asked me what the title of my sermon was, and I told her possession, and she said, well, are you going to talk about demons? And wow, you know, I hadn't even thought about that. And so if you were expecting something like that, you can sort of back off from that a little bit, relax. We're not going to talk about demons. We're not going to exorcise anybody during the service. I don't think yet. That could happen, but at any rate, this is more about possession of the land of Canaan or the possession of us. Possession was really important in the story of Abraham because he had been promised the promised land, which he didn't own. And so possession is important to him in that promise, just as we'll find out the possession is important to us as well. Let me start this morning by reading part of a story to you. Detective Stephen Brown had had enough. He had been on this case for 4 months now. He had the suspect, he had the motive, but he could not figure out how the suspect had done it. It was time to go fishing, forget about things for a while, put some distance between his frustration and his livelihood. In a few minutes, he had his gear together and he was headed for a date with his sailboat and a few fish. The afternoon started out easily enough. The sun shone and the nice westerly breeze kept him tacking out to deeper water. But halfway out, he noticed the clouds on the horizon. He reprimanded himself for not having checked the weather report before he went out. Now he'd have to turn around and come back in. Even as the thought rushed through his brain, the boom suddenly swung wildly across the deck of his craft, grazing the few hairs left on his balding crown. And that was it. He knew how the murderer had done it. And you're waiting for me to tell you, aren't you? You see, that's the way a mystery works, right? There's something that's there, something that doesn't seem connected in any way, and then in able to connect it, you need the mystery to be worked through. You need to find the solution to all of that. In a way, that's really what Melchizedek is in this story. He appears out of nowhere. There's three verses about him, and then he disappears again. You never hear anything about him after that point, except that he catches the imagination of one of the writers of the Psalms, Psalm 110, and then catches the imagination of the author to the book of Hebrews. So this morning, as we go through chapter 14, we're going to try to find a little bit how this mystery fits together. So if you have your Bible in any form, I think now there's almost more electronic versions of the Bible out there than there are paper, but regardless of what form you have, please take it out and read with me. We're going to read Genesis 14, verses 8 through 24. There's a lot of fancy names here, so you'll just have to put up whatever with whatever pronunciation I give them. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the children and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Now, if you've been, if you've read the story of Abraham before, one of the things that probably strikes, is made clear to you, is that he's really an apolitical figure. He doesn't get involved in the affairs of the world very much. By now, he's gotten very rich. He's about 80 years old. He has all kinds of servants in his household. He has a friend. Despite all of his possessions, he has a friend where he basically stays on his land underneath an oak tree. Mamre is his friend. And Mamre has two brothers, Eshcol and Aner. Abram has no real stake in the urban world, or at least that's what he thinks to this point. And besides, Abram really isn't interested in the things of this world where there's battles. He's a man of peace. We saw that last week when the household of Abram and the household of Lot had a conflict over the fact that the land did not support both of them because there were so many sheep and cattle and all of that. And so Abram said to Lot, "You pick the land that you want to go to." And Lot went one way and Abram stayed where he was. And if you see that there, you'll see it again later on. Abram is a person that continually tries to work through peace. One would almost say that he's a conflict avoider. He does it so much. But there's no reason to get upset about things you don't have to. So that's the way he lives his life. But he does hear about rumors. He does hear about things going on in the outside world through rumors. And what he's heard recently is that Chedorlaomer, this king from Elam, which is really not all that far from Ur, where Abraham grew up, has come the whole way around to the area where Abram lives, he and his friends live. And they've been battling against some of these city-states, these small cities that each had kings. First, he came down on the eastern side of the Jordan. He conquered all of them. Then he went further south, and he conquered all of those down there. And now he's on his way back up, really through closer to the promised land where Abram lives. And he's been pretty successful. He's defeated everybody he's run into. Well, on this particular afternoon, Abram is lying in his hammock, along with his friends Mamre and Eshcol and Aner, and they're just shooting the breeze. And a man comes running up. The man is sweaty. He's obviously been on the run for a long time. He's got dirt all over him. It even looks like maybe there's some blood trickling out. And he begins to talk with Abram about this battle that took place. And Abram's just thinking, well, what does it have to do with me? And then he mentions the one word that Abram will really listen to, and that is Lot. His nephew Lot has been taken captive. Lot is family. And so you see a side of Abram that we never see anywhere else in the Bible. This man that is always a peace man suddenly becomes a man of war, of a commander, a warrior. He calls together his 318 men who have been trained to defend his sheep and his possessions. And they, along with his friends, take off after these kings that have conquered Lot's city and the other cities around there. It's an aggressive pursuit. They have to travel 100 miles before they actually catch up with them. And when they get there, we all of a sudden see that Abram is also a great strategist, even though he's not a man of war. He divides his group up, and they attack in the middle of the night. Now, this is before there were such things as night vision binoculars and, you know, electrical lights and all of that. So it's quite confusing. And as a result of that, he defeats them. And not only defeats them, but as they flee from him, he continues to chase them for another 60 miles until he's gained everything back. He's got Lot, he's got the possessions, he's got the people, he's got the wealth, probably even more than those kings had from those particular city-states. Now just take a moment here and think about Abram. These kings that he just conquered, conquered these kings that were in the valley there. So if you think about it, Abram is really a king of kings. And by right, he can state his own terms. He owns everything. By right, he should be able to say to each of these kings that were defeated, you now are my vassal. You have to send me wealth and tribute all the time so that we can have peace with one another. In terms of worldly achievement, Abram has more worldly achievement here than at any other time in all of his history. In fact, he is the one to watch in this area of the world. Within Abraham's culture, it would not have been immoral for him to simply take all those things. In fact, that's what would have been expected. And that's where this story takes a little bit of a twist. There are two kings that come out to greet the victor, and they treat him in two very different ways. On the one hand, there is the king of Sodom. Well, what can we say about him? Well, he was vanquished. His people were taken. And really, if he's meeting Abram coming up from the south and Abram's returning from the north, we can conclude that he probably ran away from the fighting. And he comes to Abram and he says to Abram brusquely, I just want my people back. He doesn't really have any right to them at all. And in all honesty, really, he wants nothing to do with Abram. He just wants to take his people, just pretend the whole thing never happened, and go back to where he was. You can keep all of this stuff, he says, but I want my people back. And surprisingly, Abram is not really offended by this. He says, well, you know, I raised my hand to Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take anything because I didn't want you to think that somehow you had made me rich, to take credit for something that you hadn't done. You know, this whole scene reminds me really of where Jesus is confronted by Satan, and Satan says, why don't you bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. At that point, Jesus had been promised as the Son of God to receive everything eventually when everything was done. And Jesus at that point pushes it off and says, no, I will only worship the Lord my God. And yet he had this offer before him. Maybe that was his time. The same thing is happening here with Abraham, really. God's promised Abraham the promised land. And he has it within his grasp. He's able to say what should happen and what shouldn't happen. Maybe this is the time that God has given him. Maybe this is the time to really grab for it. And yet what Abraham does is actually push it away, walk away without any of it, even though it is his right. Just as Jesus refuses the kingdoms of the world, so does Abram this area of the world as well. And in that way, Abram acts a lot differently than we do in the Western world. In the Western world, we're obsessed with accumulation of possessions. It's not just possessions of things, it's possessions of reputation, possessions of honor, possessions of power, possessions of wealth. Possession is 9/10 of the law, we hear it said. And the reason we say that is because we want to use what God gives us and control it in the way that we want to control it. And then we are obsessed with protecting whatever we control. A job, a relationship, our wealth, our respect from others. But this passage, if we look at it carefully, is really not about what belongs to us. It's about to whom we belong. It's not really about what we possess. It's really about who possesses us. God is described in this passage of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And that word for possessor could actually mean creator. And God possesses us in the same way that, for instance, an artist possesses the works that he produces, or a novelist owns the work that they've written, or if we've made something. And so God has made us. We belong to him. And so he possesses us as well. Listen to these words from Psalm 95. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands form the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. The Lord is the real possessor. He's our possessor. And the sense of being possessed is not necessarily a comfortable thing for us. Our drive is to own, not to be owned. We desire to control things rather than be controlled. We want to be able to tell others what our destiny is rather than to be told what our destiny is. So being owned brings up all these images of slavery and repression and oppression in our eyes. To be owned is to lose your self-esteem, it's to lose your self-ego, it's to lose your freedom. That's what our culture would tell us. Though God made us and owns us as the possessor of all things, our orientation to life as a whole is stubbornly to live as if we are on our own, independent, to make our way in the world. In fact, to make a name for ourselves in the world. I don't know, some of you won't be old enough to remember this, but there was a rock group back in the 70s called Three Dog Night, probably my favorite group at the time. Three Dog Night sang a group called, I've Never Been to Spain. And actually, those of you who will be going to Spain next week won't be able to say that. But the second verse goes like this. It says, I've never been to heaven, but I've been to Oklahoma. They tell me I was born there, but I really don't remember. In Oklahoma, not Arizona, what does it matter? Well, it actually matters quite a bit. You see, if you had been born in Oklahoma in the 20s and 30s during the Dust Bowl era, the opportunities that you would have had there were much different than if you had been born in 2014 in the upper class of Beijing, China. Or if you had been born in a remote region of Uganda where there's very little education. Or if you had been born in Reykjavik, Iceland. Just think of the opportunities there. So all of these things there make a huge difference in our lives, our orientation to life, the people that we rub shoulders with, the way we view the world. All of those things make a big difference according to where we were born. We have little or no control over the people that we meet, or the circumstances that influence us, or the devastations that occur in our lives, or even the opportunities that we have in our lives. You didn't pick your parents. And maybe they wanted children, but they didn't necessarily pick you either. And that's the way it is. We're simply given those kinds of things in our lives. With a little bit of grooming, some of us can actually look pretty good. The rest of us are just kind of stuck with what we're given. We just sort of go on through life that way. So none of us really determines our appearance. We don't determine our aptitude. We don't determine our personality types. We don't determine our opportunities. And yet at the heart of it all, we are all really freedom fighters. We're looking for ways to take credit for our lives apart from God, even apart from other people. So, for instance, I take credit for something that I only had a hand in. Or I impart a piece of knowledge that I really heard secondhand from someone else, but it looks like I actually had that knowledge and it impresses somebody else or influences somebody else. I describe my way and it gives me the opportunity for a job. I take credit for things on my resume, and quite truthfully, the possible employer looks at my resume and is asking the same question. What can this person take credit for in their lives? And so we collude together to take credit for our lives. We're building a reputation in the world. We convince ourselves and others, like the king of Sodom, that we've earned all kinds of things that we actually had very little to do with. When was the last time that I thought bitterly of something that I felt that I should have had, but I didn't get? More often than I would like to admit. All of these are forms of taking possession of our own lives, wrestling with God for our own credit, for our own independence, and even if it puts us at risk in terms of God. In fact, this is really what sin is. Sin is claiming our independence from God, taking credit for things that only God can give, either intentionally, as an atheist might do, or in practice, as I might do, without even thinking about claiming my independence. And what the scripture tells us is that as we claim this independence, as we claim this credit, and if that's something that becomes our ultimate goal in life, then God will really give us our independence. He'll actually take what he's given us, our breath and our life, away from us. We'll achieve what we have really set out to get. And that's where Melchizedek comes in this passage. He's the second king. Listen to this story again. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So here is Melchizedek, a king, but also a priest of the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. As a priest, he represents God to Abram, but also he represents Abram to God. Melchizedek is His God is God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. There is nothing that this God does not own. Land, wealth, servants, cattle, mountains, the atmosphere, all the constellations, and even Abram himself. When Melchizedek blesses Abram, he's invoking the favor of God who owns all things. If Abram is blessed, it is because God has favored him, not because of Abram's prowess as a warrior. Abram has no need to worry about the promises of God. If God owns everything, there's no reason he has to hang on to anything. He knows that he's been promised the covenant, that he's been promised this land that he has taken a major role in just recently. And yet he's able to let it all go because he knows that he belongs to God and everything else belongs to God and God will fulfill that. So what Melchizedek reminds us of is that we belong to another. All that we take credit for is only the result of what he originally gave us in the first place. And so we need a priest like Melchizedek to represent us. We've been in rebellion against God. We've been trying to get our independence. We need someone to bring healing in that relationship, to restore that relationship, to allow forgiveness to take place. We need someone that can take away that sin that we've really earned, our total independence of God and death. That's what we've really earned. Fortunately, there is one. There is a priest like Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews says, "We have just such a priest in Jesus Christ." Listen to what he writes. Melchizedek is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And so we need a priest who is righteous completely, one who's able to bring peace between us and God, peace between God and we who are freedom fighters against him. We need a priest who has no beginning of days nor end of life, one who can serve for all time as a priest for us as we struggle with our urges to possess things that really don't belong to us, including our honor and reputation. We need a priest who can offer a proper and satisfactory sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sin of rebellion. Not an animal for a human life, but an infinite human sacrifice that restores our relationship with God. And really, this is where Jesus is even greater than Melchizedek. For in the Old Testament time, priests would have presented animals as somehow a sacrifice for our sins. But animals can't pay for the human sins that we commit against God. And so our priest, the greater priest, the high priest, Jesus, offers himself as the sacrifice, the infinite sacrifice that pays for the rebellion of our sin against him. And by that, he buys us back again. You see, as believers, there are really two ways that we belong to God. We belong to God because he made us and created us, and we also belong to God because after our rebellion, he redeemed us and brought us back into fellowship with him again. And we belong to him. Jesus becomes a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, as Psalm 110 says. Listen just a little bit more to what the author of Hebrews writes. Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Besides having our relationship with God restored, we finally find the place where we truly belong. It's not so bad belonging to someone else. I remember after Debbie and I had been first married, I would wake up every morning and I would be reminded of the fact that I actually belonged to my wife. And that was a very joyous thought. It was a very happy thought. It was the place where I belonged, the place where I needed to be. That's what God had worked in our lives. It's the same kind of yearning that an orphan has when they want to be part of a family and they don't have one there. They're longing for that place where they really belong. For the single person who lives by themselves, this yearning to belong to others, to another one. And really, even in our own lives, despite our achievements, despite our friendships, despite all those other things, we long for that too. For the place to belong where there is really freedom, to be possessed, to be owned by another that really means life for us. 1 Corinthians 3 says this, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." He's talking to believers. "Whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God." Why do we need to worry about freedom in that sense? Abram rejects the values of the kingdom of Sodom. That king seeks his own way apart from the blessing of God Most High. He returns back to Sodom. And in only a few more chapters, we're going to see in the book of Genesis where Sodom and Gomorrah are judged. They lose everything because they chose to go their way without God. We were headed for that. We were headed for independence and death. And instead, God changes our course and gives us a place to belong. like Abram, the spoils of our earthly war that we fight day by day mean nothing. To be possessed by God means everything. At the end of this story, actually in the middle of the story, as we read it, Melchizedek brings out bread and wine, and he lays it before Abram. Those of us who now think back after Jesus look at that and we think to ourselves, okay, is this a type of communion? Is this what's really going on here, the celebration of the Lord's Supper? Well, probably not. Probably it's what it's really saying is that Melchizedek came out with bread and wine to celebrate the great victory that had occurred, that all the people were saved and brought back to life again. But it does remind me of the Lord's Supper in this sense. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus says to us, besides reminding us the things that he's going to do in the Lord's Supper, he says to them, you know, I will not eat or drink of the vine again with you until I eat and drink with you in the kingdom of God. And that's because we know that at the end of time, the Lord will stake his claim. All of our sin will be taken away. The high priest's works will be viewed for what it is. We'll be owned by the God who is the possessor of heaven and earth. And that will be the place where we belong and experience the freedom and celebration of the victor king. Let's join together in a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful that you are coming back for us. Lord, what we really pray for our rebellious hearts is that we would give ourselves to you, that we would be possessed by you, that we would find our place where we belong. So, Lord, take us this morning. Help us to serve you, to willingly give to you, even as Abram gave to Melchizedek. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll take up our general offering this morning.
He became sin.